things exist. In chapter 5, we encounter the one who is at the right hand of the throne of God, that is, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb, as one who has been slain, one who is worthy, worthy because he has ransomed for God a people from every nation, from every language, from every part of the earth. He has ransomed people for God. And he is worthy to take the seal from the hand of the one who is seated upon the throne and to begin to open those seals. Each of those seven seals contain judgment upon this earth. We know that one day, according to what we understand from the scriptures, that one day God will judge the earth. God will judge the wicked. God will judge, and he will reign victoriously, and he will be glorified for all eternity, and he'll be worshiped. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So beginning in chapter 6, we see the breaking of each of those seals. And as the breaking of each of those seals, we see an aspect of the judgment that is placed upon the earth. When we read through this chapter, it seems as though, and not everyone agrees on this, it seems as though we have a panoramic view of the tribulation. From the opening of that first seal and the introduction of what many believe to be the introduction of the Antichrist, to the shaking of the earth to its from its foundation, we see God working in bringing his glory and the final redemption of mankind and of the earth into fruition. So the unfolding of these seven seals parallels our Lord's chronology that you can read in Matthew chapter 24. There is great similarities there. In fact, there is a chart at the back table you're welcome to take. It's stolen by permission. It's stolen and it's credited to John MacArthur. But take it and don't put it on the internet. The first four seals, it seems, the first four seals cover the period that Jesus described as the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning part where the idea there is that the contractions come along and it's at first it's there, but you're not really sure if they're contractions, but by the time the baby is born, you are certain they are contractions. Now, I've never experienced that. Don't expect to, but I have had the man flu, and that's pretty close to that. But that's kind of the description because it increases with intensity. These first four seals that are open seemed, from our perspective, seemed somewhat mild. It's not really mild, but it seems mild, but in comparison with what we find in the latter half, where God directly deals with the people of the earth in these great, great acts of judgment. I want to look at this chapter in three different parts. The horsemen of the apocalypse, the souls of the slain, and the great day of wrath. I mentioned last week in our brief time in this chapter that what stands out to me as I read this chapter. Now, this is really God's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of what has been promised to the Lord that he would bring to the knees, the nations of the earth at the feet of Jesus. He would make them its footstool. This is the fulfillment of what takes place. But in this chapter, as we read it, and even in the next chapter, as it unfolds even further, we find what catches my attention is so very clear. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so very clearly given in this chapter. I titled this study this morning, "The Justice and the Mercy of the Lamb." It is an astounding chapter as I read through it. And one of the dangers of putting off a message that was prepared a week before is that by the time the next week comes when you actually preach it, it gets even longer. I don't expect to be longer, but there's a lot of other things to think through. And I would encourage you to think through these things. I'll talk about it a little bit more in just a minute. But consider that in the midst of his judgment, in the midst of God's righteous judgment, he extends mercy. And how do we know that he extends mercy? Men and women come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's mercy. So let's kind of work through these three sections, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This really is in the first eight verses of the chapter, and you'll probably notice as we read through it, we won't reread it now, but you'd probably notice that there really is a consistent pattern for opening each of the first four seals. The first is that the Lamb opens the seal, he being the worthy one, because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the Lamb opens the seal. Second of all, one of the four creatures, remember there were four creatures around the throne of God. One of the creatures, it seems that they take turns of when they cry out. They cry with a thunderous voice, simply, "Come." And the third pattern that is similar among those four first seals is the horse and the rider depart on their intended mission, as though they are sent forth by God or by the Lamb for an intended purpose in executing his judgment. Now, the translation that you may be reading, if you're reading perhaps like the King James, the word "to come" is addressed to the Apostle John. He says to, the way the King James is worded is, "come and see." So he's inviting John to come and see what is taking place. The English Standard Version from which we read this morning, and from which I have studied, it seems it reads more along the line that word "come," or that command to come, is addressed to the horseman. And this is a command that communicates to the horse and the horseman that from the throne room of God, the authoritative act of the Lamb in breaking that seal has taken place. It is open. Therefore, you've been given not only permission, but you've been given a commission to go forth. So they say, "Come," as though to say to the horsemen, as they see what the Lamb has done, he has broken the seal, they see it to the horse and the horsemen, "Come," and they now leave and they go and accomplish what they are sent to do. Now, the things that you notice as we read here, the things that John saw and what he recorded show us the activity of the invisible world. I am convinced, and the older I get and the more I look into the God's Word, I am convinced that there is more reality in the invisible world than there is in the material world. There is much more going on in our world than just happenstance. Right? Jethro Leroy Gibbs says there is no such thing as coincidence. The Bible says there is no such thing as coincidence. But God orchestrates the affairs of the earth. But it shows us what happens in the invisible world and how it directly correlates with the events of the material world. What might seem to be random events in the course of human history, just warfare, such as famine as a result of the warfare, might seem to be just the course of what has taken place. But they are, in fact, the outcome of God's sovereign hand in judgment. Now, John doesn't use much apocalyptic language in this chapter. For the most part, he wrote very clearly that what he wrote was what he saw. Now, he may not have been clear of what he saw, but he wrote what he saw. Remember we said earlier he saw the beast that had a face like a lion. That's apocalyptic language. He said, "I don't know what I'm seeing, but this is what I compare it to." He doesn't do that too often in this chapter. So when he writes what he saw, when he writes that he saw four horses of various colors and their riders, that is what he saw. And when John does use language such as in verse number 12, that the full moon became like blood, we can read it as the full moon was like blood. That means simply means that it turned a reddish color. We don't see that the moon turned to blood. So we want to read it in that way. We want to, as much as possible, we want to take what we read literally. And I say that carefully here because some things we don't fully understand when we do read it. For example, he says that he saw the rider on the pale horse. He saw his name was Death, and Hades followed it. I don't know what that means, except that he saw a rider whose name was Death. So is Death a person that rides on a red horse? What is he? I don't know, but he knows that this was Death and that Hades followed it. What did Hades look like to John? I don't know, but he wrote what he saw and it was clear for him. How do we explain that? I don't. Not in what he saw. We understand that Death came upon the earth. Okay, one last thing before we move on to the text. I want you to make note that the things John saw and recorded in this chapter conveys to us first that judgment upon the wicked will, without question, come. This is not just speculation here. This is the revelation from the Father to the Son of the Son. This is what will happen. It is imminent. God's judgment is sure and it's final. We may not know when, but we can be certain that it will. Second of all, notice that the chapter reveals that the executor of the final judgment is the Lamb who has ransomed us for God. In other words, all authority. Because we're going to find that there will be a man that we identify as the Antichrist, who is empowered by the beast, who we see as Satan, that they seem to have great powers on this earth. I want us to be very clear from the very outset that all authority and all power in heaven and earth is derived from God. No power and authority is powerful and authoritative in and of themselves. So any power that Satan would have is derived from God. Any power that the Antichrist may have is derived from God. Any power that any authorities, human authorities, would have is from God. No matter how great, no matter how powerful the leaders and the nations may appear to be in this world, you can be assured that they rule under the authority of another, and that would be God. Satan himself is subject to God's authority, and there is no sense of dualism here. If you watch Marvel or whatever, the comics, movies that are out now, I'm not sure what all they are. Is it Marvel, DC, those things? It's not like that where you're never sure who's going to win, the good or the bad. No such thing. It's not a dualism here where evil is fighting against good and we're not sure who's going to win. The victory is already won. It's done. God, our Creator, is victorious. And here is the spoiler alert. Jesus wins. He has always been in authority. So we get to the white horse in verses 1 and 2. John says, he watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and he had a crown that was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 speaks of one who is faithful and true that comes sitting on a white horse. So the temptation often when we read this is this one who is riding on a white horse is in fact Jesus here in chapter 6. However, the color of the horse is the only similarity between the two. The one who rides on the horse here is not faithful and true. The one in chapter 19 is in fact Jesus. Here is someone else. The white horse usually represents one who conquers, such as is described here. He is conquered. He is conquered, and he will conquer. But the symbolism of a triumphant leader riding in on a white horse was familiar to the Christians living under Roman rule. The rider came out conquering and to conquer. Notice also that a crown was given to him. I think it's important to note here that this is not a diadem like that which is given to Jesus, that which his royalty and his throne is because of who he is as creator of all things. But this diadem is that which has been given over to this leader for a temporary period of time. It really is like the wreath that was given to the winner of an Olympic event. He ran and they put a wreath on his head, which will soon fade and die. So it's not one that was intrinsic to his being, but one that was allowed for him to have. It seems to indicate that although he came conquering, and he came to conquer, his victory, although it might be great, was temporal, and he would soon fade. Notice that the rider had a bow, but notice what's missing. There's no quiver, and there are no arrows. He has a bow, but there are no arrows. And that really seems to indicate that his victory did not come about through warfare or through force. Rather, it likely, this is speculative, it likely came about through negotiations, promises, political rhetoric, like every other politician. He makes promises of peace, especially to the nation of Israel. And he sways and he woos the nations to follow his lead. He's a charismatic personality. Again, speculative, but in order for him to sway the nations, it's a charismatic personality that is very, very attractive to all political parties, to all people. Most, if not all, the commentaries that I've read, actually most of the commentaries I've read, believe this to be the Antichrist. Now, although the spirit of Antichrist prevails in this present age, John writes about this in 1 John chapter 2, there will arise from among the ranks one who will be looked upon as the great deliverer, the great Messiah. He will be one who will come and he will unite the world systems together. He will enter into a covenant of peace with Israel. He will boast himself against God, and he will claim to be the Christ. But rather than being the Christ, he will be the Antichrist. Now keep in mind, first, that all authority, again, is derived by the Lord, from the Lord. And second, the sending of this rider is a part of God's judgment upon the earth. So here's a man who will unite the nations together and will lead them with promised peace. How can that be a judgment of God? I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1. Sometimes the beginning of God's judgment is the fact that he gives men what they want. And here, men want peace. In his book, What in the World is Going On, David Jeremiah quoted Paul Henri Spaak. He was a former Belgian prime minister and one of the original architects of the European Union. This is what he said. We do not want another committee. We have too many already. Now, this is with the establishment of the European Union. We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he good or be he God or devil, we will receive him. Now, by no means am I saying that, or by no means is David Jeremiah saying that the European Union will play a part in the end times in any way, but it does give you a glimpse into the heart of what this world is looking for in a world leader, somebody that can make us all get along with one another. The Antichrist will do so. Would you turn with me, and the longest period of time we'll be on this first horse. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And we're going to be coming back to the Antichrist in a few weeks, so we won't spend much more time on him than simply reading through this passage. I want to begin reading in verse number 1, and Paul is explaining the return of the Lord. He is trying to encourage the people of Thessalonica that they have not missed it. He is trying to encourage them that the Lord had not yet returned. And he says in verse number 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in the previous letter, in chapter 4, he speaks of the coming of the Lord and the receiving to himself the dead and the living to be caught up with him into the clouds. Now he is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Paul says, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter that seems to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul is saying that it has not yet come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness is revealed. He is the son of destruction. That is the same description that is given to Judas Iscariot in Jesus' priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Verse number 4, he opposes and he exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed at his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, that is, the spirit of Antichrist. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Many commentators believe that the one who restrains the coming of the Antichrist is the Holy Spirit. Until he removes his restraints, he won't come. But when he does, the Antichrist will come. Verse number 8, when this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. That is, those who are without Christ. Why? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Now, I'm just going to read the last verses 11 and 12 just so that we can refer to it again in just a minute. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, the hardness of hearts, rejecting the call of Christ, eventually their hearts are hardened so that they would believe a strong delusion. The bright red horse is beginning in verse number 3. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. John doesn't give a sense of time between each period, but following the false sense of peace provided by the Antichrist will come turmoil and warfare. Lehman Strauss asserts that the red horse represents a bloody warfare. The effort, he says, to bring universal peace apart from Christ will fail, and this failure will result in strife, violence, and bloodshed. Now, the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When you read the Bible, especially if you read the Bible from cover to cover, when you read the Bible and catch the flow of the scriptures, one of the sobering depictions. And when we worked our way through the book of Genesis several years ago, that was probably one of the most startling things that stood out to me on a weekly basis. It was the violent behavior of the human heart toward one another. The book of Genesis, I think, clearly represents fallen mankind in relation to one another. The murder of Cain, the first one after Adam and Eve. And then we see it just multiplying in generations to come. Among the many sobering descriptions is really that of the human heart in Romans chapter 3, if you remember. There's none righteous, no, not one. Of all the things that he describes here, the Apostle Paul states that the one that is most sobering to me is, he says, of every one of us who are without Christ, our feet are swift to shed blood. We are given to violence. We're given to bloodshed. Solomon, in his counsel to his son, in Proverbs chapter 1, says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Why does he say that to his son? Because it's a good possibility that his son will give in and will consent to that appeal. If they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood." There would have been no need for Solomon to warn his son as such if this was not a possible scenario. One of the ways God exercises judgment upon a society is to simply turn them over to their own sin. So within a short period of time, that judgment will be realized in the bloodshed of one another. They'll turn upon one another. The judgment of the Lamb not only takes away peace from the earth, and we're not talking about in a regional sense, but in a global sense, but he is given a great sword. He brings about great warfare from within a nation and between the nations. Among those whose blood is shed, just a note here, we'll find in just a moment, are those who, during the tribulation, are brought to a saving faith in the person and the work of the Lamb who ransomed them for God. As a matter of fact, referring back to the time of peace under Antichrist, world peace does not mean peace for everyone. Peace is given to those who comply with the dictates of the Antichrist, the rest who choose to follow Christ. We find the pattern in the book of Daniel, don't we? Bow down to my statue. As long as you comply, everything's good. If you don't, then you'll die. So peace will be to all those who will comply with the dictates of the Antichrist. The rest who choose to follow Christ instead will be martyred for the good of the world. The black horse in verse number 5 says that he opened the third seal, and I heard third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." I think it's very evident that this writer, building upon the loss of peace on the earth and of warfare from within and from without, among the nations, brings with it a shortage of food. Famine comes along. And so this writer comes with a pair of scales. John's response, "Behold," in this passage, gives the idea or reveals to us how startled he was when he saw the horse and the rider carrying that pair of scales. What seemed to be a voice, there's that apocalyptic language, it seemed to be a voice. I don't know where it came from. I don't know who spoke it, he says, but it came from the midst of the four living creatures, perhaps from the Lord himself, perhaps from the Lamb. We don't know. But it comes from the throne room of God, and it reminds us that this famine, among with a temporary superficial peace followed by warfare, is in fact God's judgment upon the earth. The severity can be seen in the example that is given. The cost of a quart of wheat was a day's wages. So you work all day long in order to get enough food for one meal. But you don't have enough to feed your entire family. So you need to buy some barley, which I don't know grains, but from what I understand, it's not as good as wheat. It's not as nutritious. But if you get 3 quarts, perhaps you might feed your family a little better. So you work all day to feed your family. So they're in a great famine in the land. These are more than natural disasters. This is the hand of God in judgment leading to the great day of wrath. This is still the birth pangs. This is still the increasing of the labor pains. Verse number 7 tells us of the pale horse. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts on the earth. After reading the different commentaries and the different scholars, the one thing that I came away with was that the color pale is the color of death warmed over. Don't know what it is, except it's a pale horse. It's an ugly horse from what the descriptions are. I think it's interesting that John identified the rider by name. The only time he identifies the rider, and the name is Death. Not sure what that looked like and how he knew it was, but he did. And he noted that Hades followed. This is the place of the grave for those who are not regenerated, those who do not know Christ. I'm not too sure what that might have looked like to John, but I am sure that what John saw was not mistaken in what he saw. Hades followed after him. It really is a personification, along with the personification of death. And it likely means, is meant to evoke the idea that these two evil powers are at work in the world because the wages of sin is death. Physical death, and then spiritual death will follow. The extent of death and destruction brought by war and famine is given, right? Authority was given to Death and Hades to destroy a fourth of the world's population. I Googled that yesterday, the world population clock, and it was increasing pretty rapidly as I was looking at it. So it's approximately 8 billion people. So you know your math. A fourth of the people would be 2 billion people dead. The souls of the slain. I love this. That was the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The souls of the slain. Verse number 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We're going to find more martyrs in the next chapter, but the Old Testament sin sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5 were offered, and the priests were to take this animal, and they were to slit its throat, and they would pour his blood, let the blood drain out into this bowl, and the priest was to take the blood of the animal, and he was to sprinkle it on the altar, and then the remaining blood, he was to be poured out at the base of the altar. Perhaps, again, this is conjecture. Perhaps the meaning of these martyrs being under the altar would be that like of Abel's blood, who cried from the ground to the Lord in Genesis chapter 4. These are the martyrs who were under the altar. We learn at least 3 things in these verses. First, we learn that there are people who are brought to faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. That means that in the midst of judgment, God's mercy saves the wicked. In this we find the justice of God and the mercy of God working in conjunction, the one with the other. God's mercy does not diminish his justice, and God's justice does not diminish his mercy. He is fully just. He is fully merciful. Therefore, God judges the wicked and at the same time is merciful to the wicked. Let me say that again. God judges the wicked and at the same time, he is merciful to the wicked. We see this throughout Scripture, but I think the one time that God's mercy and justice intersect is much more glorious than even this. And you think of when God's justice and mercy met? It met at the cross. As Jesus hung on that cross, he bore the wrath of God, and the wrath of God was satisfied. What he demanded for your sin was satisfied when he placed his wrath upon Jesus Christ for your sake. He is the propitiation for your sins. That is the satisfied requirement of God's justice. And at the same time that he executed judgment upon his son, he extended mercy to you and me so that we might be saved. I'm not concluding here. We're just about done. But I do want to make this appeal. If you happen to be with us today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we don't know when the Lord will return. It could be before I say amen this morning. But we do know that he is. And when he does, you will face your God and you will have to give an account for yourself before him. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will be standing before him based upon your own righteousness and upon your own good works. And according to what the Scriptures tell us, and according to what your own heart tells you, it will not be good enough. You will die, and you will spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. But he has not yet returned. And he has extended to you his mercy. And he's given you a call to turn to him in faith right now. He's not calling you to join a church. He's not calling you to become religious. He's not calling you to clean up your act. He's calling to you to cry out for his mercy. If you do so today, do it right now. You don't have to wait till I'm done preaching. You don't have to pay attention to me anyway, any longer. Turn to the Lord right now and cry out for his mercy that you might be saved. That's the first thing we learn from this. The second thing we learn is that these who turned to Christ in faith during the tribulation did so knowing that they would pay with their lives. And yet they were willing to be slain for the word of God and for the witness that they would bear. That means that in the midst of judgment, God's grace remains sufficient to the end. Right? His mercy is still there, and his grace is still sufficient. If you think we can stand against the persecution that this world would like to place upon us in our own strength, we are sadly mistaken. We need God's grace. Third thing we learn from this is that God hears the cry of his people and he will avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth. That means that God's full judgment is sure and unwavering on the wicked. Very quickly, notice that the prayers of the saints sound like the imprecatory prayers of the psalmist, right? God, get them. How long before you just tear them up for our sake? I want us to be really careful when we read that. I do believe that when we are in eternity, we will rejoice at the judgment of the wicked. I do believe that. I don't believe we're in that period right now. I believe we are called to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies, because it is not yet too late for them to come to Christ. I think we need to be reminded that there is not one single bit of reason, there is not one bit of logic, there is not the tiniest element of proof that can ever explain why you are not among the damned of God. Every one of us deserves an eternity in God's wrath in hell. Every single one of us. If that were not so, then God's mercy would not be God's mercy. It would be payment for our goodness. But God extended his mercy to every one of us. Therefore, what that means is that because God has been rich in mercy and because you know Jesus as your Savior, there is no basis for any of us to gloat and to boast in our salvation. We rejoice in it. We boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, but we don't gloat and we don't bloat in our salvation. Bloat? Boast. We don't boast in our salvation, and there's no basis to doubt that God can save anyone, no matter how wicked they may be. If God saved me, he can save anyone. The great day of wrath, and we'll close with this, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The great day of wrath. The opening of this sixth seal does not include a horse and a rider. Rather, we see the direct hand of God upon the earth with cataclysmic activity. What takes place seems to be the result of a great earthquake, this shaking that seems to shake not only the earth, but its entire galaxy. It shakes the foundations of the earth. What's the foundation of the earth? God is. What holds the earth in its place? God does. He shakes the earth as a very foundation. So when he shakes the earth, it's no mere earthquake. Perhaps the earth will open up, causing great volcanic activity. Perhaps the smoke covers the sun. Perhaps the result of the sun being darkened, it affects the light of the moon to be blood red. I am, of course, speculating on this. We don't know what that's going to look like. I was visiting with Isaac Friesen a couple of weeks ago, and in how the things that we read, we can't comprehend. What does it look like for the scroll to sky to open up, a scroll and open up? I don't know, but it does. Or some semblance of it. There's, however, no reason why we need to speculate, because John records that a great earthquake took place. We ought to believe that a great earthquake took place and the results followed. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Stars of the sky fell to the earth as though you were shaking a fig tree that was ripe, or any kind of fruit tree. You shake it and the fruit falls off. What clarity John uses to describe this fig tree that sheds its winter fruit. Look at verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I think you can ponder this with speculations of what this description may entail later, but let's not miss the main thrust of John's description. In judgment, God shakes the earth from its foundations, and it affects the whole of our galaxy, and perhaps even further. And in doing this, God reveals to the wicked who they are dealing with. They know. Verse 15, the kings in the earth, they know that they are dealing with the one who is seated on the throne and the Lamb. Notice three things. First, wickedness, rebellion, and self-deceit has no socioeconomic boundaries. It's not a social issue. It's not a social construct. Wickedness, rebellion, and self-deceit affects every social economic class, even in the tribulation. It's almost as though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Second, notice that sin makes you stupid. I don't necessarily like that word stupid, but sin makes you stupid. Like Jonah, these believe that they can hide from the very God who just shook the earth from its foundations. Let's hide in the mountains. Maybe this God who shook the earth can't find us. Third, there is a limit to God's patience. Contrast these with those who were brought to a saving faith in Christ, knowing that it would cost them their lives, and you'll see that before too long, you will be unable to respond to the truth. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. John writes, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I appeal to you last Sunday morning, as I do again this morning. It's been very interesting to look at this chapter, primarily because these saints, by the mercy of God, these who were saved through the tribulation, were saved knowing full well that they did not comply with the current expectations of the world, and that their faith in Christ and their declaration of who He was and their allegiance to Him, their refusal to follow the dictates of the world, they knew that as soon as they proclaimed Christ, they would be put to death. What it describes for us is simply what Jesus exhorts us to do. Count the cost. And know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. This morning in our study of Philippians, in our first hour, and Isaac was teaching through the latter part of chapter 4, we described this whole idea of serving the Lord because of who we are, and there is the not the achievement, but the direction toward Christ we ever pursue toward Christ, knowing that He is of ultimate worth. He is, if you will, the pearl of great price. He is worth everything in this world. Everything. And if I were to ask you to say amen, almost every one of you would say amen. But let me ask you, is He really worth it? I'm sorry. I didn't mean for you to say amen. Because I didn't want to make you a liar. Is He really worth it? Are you really willing? Is He really worth more than your Amazon Prime account? Is He really worth more than your comfort when things don't go exactly how you think it should? I can tell you the answer is yes. May we be like the Apostle Paul, ever setting our sights on Christ, knowing His worth in the reality of everyday life. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessed hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that because the Lamb of His own volition, in obedience to the one who sits upon the throne, shed His own blood and with His blood ransomed me for God. What a glorious, incomprehensible truth. Father, I confess that we know that you are worth the world to us. We don't always behave that way. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that each and every day, as we live in the course of this world, that would become more and more of a reality in every decision and everything that we hold valuable to ourselves, that it would become more and more true that you are worth infinitely more. Lord, I pray that when the time comes that you return, that you would find us faithful. Father, I pray that when the time, and I trust that when the time comes when we would face persecution, perhaps even death for the sake of Christ, we trust that by your grace and through the ministry of your Spirit in us, that you would empower us and you would enable us to give our lives for you, no matter the cost. Thank you, Father, for today, for the time we can gather together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.